Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for your word, which along with the soul of man is the only thing that will last forever. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to hear from you this morning. And although there's 31,174 verses, I think, in the Bible, we will hear of seven of them this morning, and just seven, but may we receive from you what you would have us to glean from these seven verses, Lord. So lead us and guide us now. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartache, broken people, ruined lives is why you died on Calvary. Your touch is all I long for. You have given life to me. You have given life to me. Amen, huh? Well, you know, I'll just share one little intimate thing. Our precious Pastor Chuck, he preached three times on Sunday before he went home to be with the Lord on Thursday. And on that Tuesday night, we had a board meeting. And he was asleep most of the time, very weak, and had a very weak voice. And he was there asleep in his chair, and we were around doing small business stuff and hadn't heard from him for a while. But, you know, nobody would want to wake him up, right? Well, maybe you couldn't anyway. But all of a sudden, he sings that song. Just out of nowhere. He just sang it and then went back to sleep. So it was special. Anyway, we are in the book of Acts today, chapter 6. So turn there if you would. And we are going to look at Satan's third attempt today to try to squelch the church. You remember the first attempt was what? Persecution, right? What was his second attempt to ruin the church?
Infiltration.
Yeah, corruption within, Ananias and Sapphira. And so now we have a kind of a more devious method today, but a method that he is using in this very day around the world to very great effectivity, and that is to get those who are called to preach the Word of God doing something else, to divert them to do something else other than preach the Word of God. Mission organization after mission organization after mission organization started well with Jesus Christ at the center and proclaiming the gospel, and over time, less and less proclaiming of the gospel, till finally there's no gospel being proclaimed, and they become just serving tables, really, is what we're talking about here today. They become just distributors of social welfare, because the world loves people who are involved in social welfare. Governments will invite you. Governments will pay your way. Governments will fund your ministry if it's social welfare. But if you proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, everybody hates you. So, you're an organization. You're in a foreign soil. You're kind of far away from accountability in some respects. And over time, the Word of God gets less and less and less. Look at the church today. It's really, really hard to find one church who's teaching the whole Bible, who's teaching the whole counsel of God. Any country you want to go to, you can make that statement. You can go to countries like Ghana, Africa, that I think there's more believers in Ghana than there are here. I mean, everybody's a believer. That area has been so evangelized, and the people love the Lord, and they can tell you the day they came to the Lord, and seems like they're saved, but they don't know anything about the Bible. And so they're open to every wind of doctrine. The prosperity, faith prosperity doctrine is swept through the poor parts of the world because everybody wants to be rich and everybody wants to be well. And so they follow the prosperity doctrine. Jesus Christ wants you to be rich. Jesus Christ wants you to be well. And then you get sick. Well, it's because you don't have enough faith. But the faith teachers, of course, die too. I guess they didn't have enough faith either. But then the disillusionment sets in because they try the faith and prosperity doctrine and it clearly is going to fail because they stay poor and they stay sick. And so then they don't want anything more to do. But many of them have already come to the Lord and know the Lord. They just are kind of stuck in a nowhere because they don't get the nourishment from the Word of God. So let's see what we can learn today in Satan's third attempt here. Now in those days, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. I love the mathematics here. We've changed from adding to multiplying. That's a good thing. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Your Bible may have in the daily distribution of food or in the daily feeding. I believe it is distribution of food, although in the Greek it isn't exactly say that. In the New King James it has daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What a beautiful, beautiful statement of their ministry. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business of distribution. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Oh, yes. that would be the motto, or there would be the burning fire in every body of Christ around the world. Prayer and a ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. It pleased everybody. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit. And Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte, from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what do we learn here today? Well, let me ask you a few questions. These are really easy today. I know you won't have any trouble with any of them. They're probably so ambiguous, so you won't know what the answer is, but anyway. These questions are really more thought-provoking than right and wrong answer. Under what kinds of circumstances are new church leaders selected or needed? At a time of great problems or when everything is going well? Well, you laugh. Is that the answer? Laugh? Well, when everything is going well, you don't need new leadership, do you? I think we'll see one thing here today, that church leadership is so important, but it needs to grow out of need. Not just an organization that's expanding and, oh, we need another 5 vice presidents, so let's bring 5 more vice presidents in just for the sake of having 5 vice presidents. You know, we do that these days, don't we? All the former janitors are now sanitation engineers and the bathroom cleaners become sanitation managers or whatever they are, or whatever, vice president of sanitation management, you know. But that is what we see, don't we? Do you think the church, the body of Christ, is more like an organism or more like an organization? And what should it be?
It
should be a growing organism. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 12, 12, 13. Should there be organization in the church?
Yes. Oh,
yeah. Well, I hope so. If you have lack of organization, it's awfully hard to have everything decently in order, isn't it? Do you think the early church was deliberately trying to overlook the Hellenistic Jewish widows? What was the primary problem? I think there was a language problem, and I think there was a culture problem there. Okay, very good. Can you see Satan's third attempt here following persecution and corruption to destroy the church? I hope we'll be able to as we go through this. Why did the widows in the early church have a particularly significant problem? There's another cultural situation there, too, that we probably don't recognize here in this country today. These are Jews now, right? In the Jewish tradition, Jewish faith, only the male child in his inheritance. So a widow who has no male children is out of luck. A widow who has no living male children is out of luck. Now, the scriptures basically say the children and grandchildren are to take care of the parents. And in the absence of that, then the church or God is to take care of them in Deuteronomy. And here really it's the church. So there is a real need here to take care of widows. And just a little food for thought, we'll come back to it at the end of the hour. But if you remember in Matthew 23, that chapter where Jesus really lets it all fire at the scribes and Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. You remember all those woes? One of the woes is that you devour widows. Woe is you. You devour widows, and there's a pretense of, you know, you ruin their lives. And so that's such a woe. Today we'll see just exactly the opposite of what you're to do with the widows and how here it's blessed. Okay. Do you think there's anything significant about the number seven as the men that were chosen?
Completion.
Could be. Any other ideas? Let me think about that. We don't have really the answer in the scriptures, but I'll give you what some of the commentators say, and the commentators, what they say. And man, there's some wild reasons out there, but I have an idea, which I'll float by you. You can say that's not true. It isn't biblical, but what I think may make some sense to me. Why do you think that Stephen was the only one of the seven referred to as a man full of faith? Well, we know that it's kind of a precursor. In the next chapter, he's going to be the first martyr. So what is a man full of faith? What does full of faith mean anyway? Does it mean he's saved? Well, sure, saving faith, but isn't it more than saving faith? I mean, all of them are saved. It means regardless of the circumstances, your faith does not waver, right? And we see how Stephen's did not waver during his stoning. All right, good. Is the laying on of hands by the elders biblical? Yeah, well, assuming there's prayer, yeah. But we see it over and over, don't we? So indeed, it's in the Bible. Now, number 11, which is really kind of the payoff here. What was the result of true biblical leadership, as we see in verse 7? Growth. And notice, not only did the number of disciples multiply greatly, but even the priests came to the Lord. And I want to focus on that a little bit at the end, because it's just, we are all trophies of grace. And I know that if we had known each other before we were saved, we would have probably said, well, that guy or gal will never be saved. You know, they're hopeless. They're lost. Man, can you believe the kind of decisions they make and the kind of lives that they live? And yet God's grace. I mean, look at Apostle Paul. We'll see that in just a few chapters on the road to Damascus. A guy totally given over to wiping out the way, which was that referred to as the Christians, the new church. And he was arresting women and men indiscriminately and throwing them in jail. And he was going to wipe them out. And God saved him. So, if you get anything out of this study today, I hope you will leave here with the idea that there's a lot of people outside that door that don't know the Lord. There's a lot of people outside that door that I think God has called to be with him, but they're not his yet. And he will give us the opportunity to have an impact on their lives if we are the witnesses that he would have us to be. And as we look at them, as we look at the, quote, priests, so to speak, we say, well, you know, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with that person. I mean, they're evil, wicked. They will not come to the Lord anyway. I just want to stay away from them because I don't want to become polluted by them. Man, I don't even want around them, right? Mm-hmm. Well, look at them through the lens of the cross. Did God come to you and did Jesus come to you and say, I don't want anything to do with you. You're so wicked and polluted. No, he loves us and he loves them. And so although it would look from the outside like it's impossible for them to be saved, they're saved. And how are they saved? By the spreading of the Word of God. The Word of God, and we'll talk a little bit about that, too, as we get through the study today. Well, the very first word I want to challenge just a little bit is the word now. In the Greek, it's day, and day is almost always a contrast, and it's usually translated but. And as we look at 42, we see a reason for this of chapter 5, the last verse. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. And but in those days, or in contrast to those days, and course, now in those days is acceptable too. But now in those days, when the disciples were multiplying, we have a problem. We have a complaint. We have a complaint in this brand new church. We have a complaint with this social program where everybody is selling their goods and bringing the money and laying at the apostles' feet. And this money is being used and distributed around to help. We got a complaint because the widows, who would be kind of tops of the list to help take care of them, the church would be involved there. And by the way, estimates are that there may have been as many as 20,000 people in the Jerusalem church by this time. So we're not probably talking about just a, you know, there's two widows over there, or three, and one of them is Hellenistic, and one of them is Hebrew, and, you know, what's the deal? So they got a problem. They got a complaint. So how many pastors continually get pulled away from teaching the Word of God by complaints?
All of them.
How many? I don't know if any of you have ever found yourself, maybe you don't, I don't know, I get quite a few calls along these lines. They want to meet for counseling. And here's my definition of their thought about counseling. I've talked to half a dozen pastors, and none of them agree with me. Now, I want to tell you why you should agree with me. Well, yeah, but it's not what the Bible says. Yeah, but you don't understand. You don't understand. My problem is different. I'm being really picked on by this guy or the whatever, whoever it is. And not only that, but if you don't watch it, they'll want to meet with you over and over and over and over and continue to try to convince you that you should be supportive of their plight and of their own solution they've come up with, which is not according to the Bible. So Pastor Chuck mentioned from time to time he considered himself to be a very poor counselor. And in the early days when he didn't have a choice, didn't have anybody to help him, he'd sit there and listen, and they'd go on and on and on. And he knows he should be preparing for the study for the evening because he was robbing everybody who came to the study by not being prepared because he was spending all this time with his one complainer, you know. So we see these complainers come in, and they have a way of getting your attention, right? Because you don't want to see them mistreated. And I'm not saying here that the Hellenistic widows were unworthy of a complaint. I don't mean that at all. But that was the thing, was the complaint against the Hebrews. Well, who are the Hebrews? Well, I believe we have two classes here, so to speak, identified, or not classes really, but two groups identified. They're both Jews now, right? Hebrews and the Hellenists, both Jews. But the Hebrews are the Jews from Jerusalem, or from Israel, or at least they are involved with the Jewish culture. The Hellenists are Greek, and by the way, the Hebrews will be speaking Hebrew. The Hellenists speak Greek. You know, Alexander the Great left one big thing. I mean, he conquered the world and didn't have anything more to conquer, so he drank himself to death. But the Greek language was established throughout the world, and it was still being spoken then in large parts of the world, although Jesus and his followers at that time pretty much were speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. And so you have the two groups now. You have they're both Jews, but one Jew, is a Jewish-speaking group, and the other is a Greek-speaking group. And, generally speaking, the Hellenists were from the Greek culture, whereas the Jewish women were from the Jewish culture. So you had cultural differences, and you had language differences. So that's enough right there to have differences, right? And it's enough to, and probably the Hellenist women weren't getting their fair share. First of all, they couldn't even argue for their fair share because they couldn't understand the distributors and vice versa probably very well. And, well, you know, those people, they don't even speak our language. Just tell them to go away, you know, or whatever kind of a thing, you know. So anyway, that was the complaint, and it was that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected, as has already been mentioned. So they weren't getting their fair share, or at least that was the complaint. So notice now how the 12, this is the apostles, the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples. So they summoned all those in the church, considered to be disciples, the followers, and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now notice here the word serve, if you would. We should not leave the Word of God and serve tables. We will also see, if you move on down to teaching here in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's the same word there. So they're both serving, both words, and they're both feeding, really, because one is feeding food and the other is feeding the Word of God. Kind of interesting play on words there. Dikaneo is the word in the Greek. And they shouldn't leave the Word of God and serve or be ministers of tables. Does that mean ministry to the people is not right? No, it is. But if you're called to be a messenger of the gospel, that's what you're supposed to do. If you're called to be a distributor of food to the people, that's what you're supposed to do. If you don't have any calling, just go help wherever help is needed, right? You've got the gift of helps, help. But if you're called to be a proclaim the word, if you're to give the word to the people, if that's your calling, that's what you need to do, and you need to guard against being pulled off into doing all kinds of other things, because Satan will want to pull you off of the main thing. He doesn't want you praying, he doesn't want you spreading the word of God, right? So you're always going to have that pull there, and you'll see it over and over again wherever you look in different bodies of Christ, or whether they're big or small around the world. So, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Why seven? Well, not sure if there's anything really special about that number, but it is seven here in the Scriptures. So I looked it up because I'm going to get really knowledgeable. And I'll tell you, if you really study your Bible, particularly the commentaries on the Bible, you can really get really smart. Because here's what I found out. One commentator said, because there were 7,000 people in the church. Well, I didn't think too much of that, so I went to another one, and this one said, because there were seven churches. Well, the Scripture over and over again calls it the Jerusalem church. It doesn't say seven churches in Jerusalem, so wherever we got that, I scratched that off the list. So I'm still getting smart, still learning more. The next one said, because it's a perfect number in the Jewish tradition. Perfect number of what? Maybe it is. I don't know. Another one said, because the Jews believe in seven archangels. I thought that was a good one. I'd never dreamed that one up. Another one said, because there are 12 apostles and the number needed to be less than 12 in order that the apostles would be, they would be subordinate to. So you see how my knowledge of the Word of God is increasing here, right? But now, here's one that I think may fit. How many days of the week are there? How about if one of these guys was appointed one day of the week to be in charge of the distribution? It doesn't say that, but that makes more sense than all these other numbers. And so you can just say, well, because the Bible says there's seven, there were seven. That's probably the best answer, because only the Lord knows. Anyway, they chose seven from among you. They would seek out. They would look upon. They would seek out carefully and diligently. It also means to pay a visit to. So they would, chances are, if they were really truly being selectors of biblical leaders here, they would probably seek out and meet with these people to really find out just where they stand with the church and what their true understanding of the gospel is and so forth. And this is a good procedure here for leadership in the church. First of all, you got to have a need. Before you start finding leaders, you got to have a need. If you don't have a need, don't need another leader. Now, what are qualifications for a good biblical leader? Well, the first one here is what? Good reputation. Good reputation. How do you earn a reputation? It's by being observed over time. Being observed over time in the church. Now, I mean, you could have, you name him, LeBron James or Kobe Bryant or Michael Jordan. They have a great reputation as basketball players, but would they be good church leaders? I don't think so. But you'd have to see them in the church for a while to see how they perform there. How they serve. So the good reputation, you want the good reputation in the church, not the good reputation. Now, certainly you want a good reputation in the community. We know when we get to deacons don't really come up in the early church until the book of Philippians. It's the first time deacons are mentioned. But we see then in the pastoral epistles in Timothy's, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and in Titus, we have a criterion there for deacons and elders, and they are to be rulers of their family, rulers of their kids. They're not to have wild, crazy kids running around. So, but that's part of the reputation that we see here. They are to be of good reputation. Next is what? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, remember, this is after the day of Pentecost. This is the new church. So the Holy Spirit has been given to every single believer. So all believers have a believing faith, are filled with the Spirit, not to overflowing, but they are, they have the Spirit, otherwise they wouldn't believe. But we want to see the overflow. We want to see the outworking of the Holy Spirit in a person, meaning that you see a lot of fruit in their lives, right? You can look back and you can see things that they do that could not really have been done except through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Just notice how much wisdom it would take to distribute food to hundreds, probably not thousands, but maybe hundreds of widows. I mean, that is no real easy task, would it be? I mean, here this lady shows up, they never see her any of the time to come to get food, and then they never see her again, you know? I mean, how often do we have? We have people show up, they have this, they don't have a home, they don't have any food, they don't have anything, and it's kind of interesting, though, when you tell them what our standard is here. Are you a tithing member? What do you mean, tithing member? Do you have any idea where the teaching of the through the Bible is? No. And they don't know anything about the church, but they're here to get money. Mm-hmm. And often they will say, I can do better at the Catholic Church. And so sometimes, you know, I, in a kind of polite way, not maybe so polite, I say, well, why don't you go back to the Catholic Church then? You know, that's probably your best bet, you know? Because you're not going to get anything here. They just come in off the street. We cannot be a welfare society for all of California or Orange County or whatever else, right? So they need wisdom. They need wisdom to distribute the food, don't they? So, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom that we may appoint over this business. Now, you may find this a little bit unusual. Hey, all they're going to do is wait on tables. Why do they have to have a good reputation? Why do they have to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom to wait on tables? I mean, that doesn't seem like, you know, your criterion would be over the top there, would it? Just to wait on tables? But this is exactly what happened. And you'll know, you'll notice that a couple of these guys, Stephen and Philip, there's much to be said about them as we go forward here, isn't there? There's a lot more said about this Philip than there is about Philip who was one of the 12 apostles, right? Because there's a lot said about this Philip. So these guys, and they start off there, and that's a good, that's I think another good thing that comes out of today's study. To be used by the Lord, just step forward when there is a need. Yeah. Step forward when there is a need. And you may say, well, you know, I'm really the next Billy Graham, and I don't think I'm going to wait on tables. I'm waiting for the, you know, for the Anaheim Stadium to open up with 100,000 people, and when they need an evangelist, I know they'll call on me. You know, and until then, I'm just going to wait. I don't think that's really the right way here. No, we want to help no matter what it is. And around this place over the years, it's always been somebody would come to Pastor Chuck and says, I think I'm being called in the ministry. Do you have a job for me? And how much does it pay? And when can I start? Kind of. They don't quite say that, but they mean that. Or they come to me and they say, I want to become a missionary, and tell me a little bit about yourself. Well, I've been out of work now for 9 months, and I can't find a job, and I think I'm being called into missions. That happens. Believe it or not, it happens. Or something like this happens. My husband just left me, or maybe it's the other way around. My wife just left me, and I'm really lonesome. I'm thinking maybe I could go to the mission field, and I wouldn't be so lonely. I'd say, well, yep, that may be right, but that's not the reason to go to the mission field. So what the remedy was here was go over to children's ministry. They always need teachers. And you want me to teach kids? I mean, come on. I mean, I've got my PhD here or whatever I got. But, you know, if you teach children, that's a wonderful place to start. And we've had some great pastors that are serving today in as senior pastors who started here as janitors. They started here as Rick Chafin was one of the best janitors we had. I understand it was before my time, but I know Rick as a pastor, and he's just got a great servant's heart. You know, just do anything, whatever needs to be done. So, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What a glorious statement that is, because that's the calling, and that is what these 12 apostles stated. So in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. The whole multitude, man, that's something when you can please the whole multitude. That doesn't always happen, does it? But the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose 7 guys here, all Greek names: Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So it is believed that all 7 of these guys would have spoken the Greek language. It doesn't mean necessarily they were Hellenistic. They may have been from Israel. But they could understand the language of the Hellenistic widows, which was the business at hand, right? Mm-hmm. And so it seems like even in that case here was a good choice. And it's important that the whole multitude is behind this. You know, you really get in trouble in an organization and in church if the whole multitude is against something you're trying to push down their throats, you know, because you need the cooperation of the people, don't you, to be effective, right? So verse 6, and then after being selected, they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed. Now, most cases, usually around here, we lay hands on people and pray at the same time. Here, the order is a little bit different. They prayed first, and then they laid hands on him, it would seem. And some people say, oh, that's a big deal. I don't really think so. That much more than the position, even in prayer itself. When you pray, what is the right position? Should your eyes be open or closed? Should you be kneeling? Should you be standing? Well, I can guarantee you when Peter was going down for the first or third time, whatever it was, and he had this long, long, long prayer of 3 words, Lord, save me! I don't think, well, he was probably already on his knees. That's probably right, knee deep at least, right? But, you know, it's a position of the heart, isn't it? In the great high priestly prayer, how does that begin? Jesus spoke these words. He was actually speaking words. Jesus spoke these words, what? Lifted his eyes to heaven. Lifting your eyes to heaven, they may be closed, but it kind of sounds like you're looking up to me. Lifted his eyes to heaven. And then he prayed. He spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So, here we have, they prayed and laid hands on them, and this is really, I think they were praying to discern and to ask for the spiritual authority to be given to these men by the Lord. And we lay hands on people not to give them, empower them, we don't have any power, but we want to have our will aligned with theirs and aligned with the will of the Lord to use them in whatever service it is. So we like to lay hands on people when we send them out, whether they go to the mission field or wherever, or maybe just on a mission trip, or maybe just on a trip of any kind. Maybe to a junior camp or a camp, whatever it is, during the summer and so forth. Well, let's just look a little bit at the laying on of hands from a biblical perspective. And we've just spent some time a little bit on this very thing of transfer of leadership here from Pastor Chuck to Brian now, and we see here there is a biblical precedent here from passing it from Moses to Joshua. And turn back to Numbers, and let's just read this account. It's in Numbers and also a little bit of it in Deuteronomy. Turn to Numbers chapter 27 and see about the laying on of hands. Numbers 27, we're talking about a transfer of leadership here. Verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, this is Numbers 27, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you shall also be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirit of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. So here we even have a Spirit filled. Now, just as a repeat, though, remember that in the Old Testament, not everyone had the Spirit. It wasn't a function of your belief until the day of Pentecost. And God would anoint and empower people he would use with the Holy Spirit, like Saul was anointed initially and had the gift of prophecy and so forth. And then when he turned away from the Lord, he lost his power. Samson had power and lost it with his vow to not have his hair cut and so forth. It wasn't his hair that gave him the power. It was his commitment to the Lord that gave him the power. But here we have that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep who have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Here's a laying on of hands, as Moses now, in effect, is transferring the power in symbolically to Joshua. Now, this was well established in the sacrificial system, wasn't it? Every time a priest would slaughter an animal like a sin offering, lay his hands on. That was a little bit different because here is also the aspect of substitutionary payment of transferring your sin to the animal and then cutting its throat. But in this case here, it's laying the hands on to really transform the authority, really, or the power here. Lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar the high priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. This was not done in secret. This was done out in everybody's sight, so they would all see. They would all understand. You know, they didn't all have a television. They all didn't all have an iPad. They all couldn't get a copy of the MP3. So those days, you would do it so they could see it and probably hear it, at least those nearby. And you shall give him of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So again there, notice, it's important that all of the congregation approve this. Or you're going to have a real tough time being a leader if a third or half or 10% or a significant part are against it. It's not going to work, is it? Because division is always going to be there, and when you've got significant division, even at the beginning, it's not going to work. So, that all the congregation may be obedient, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. So here we're talking about spiritual authority, just as we had in here, as they prayed and laid hands on here, the Eleazar the priest, representing the people, representing God to the people and the people to God, is going to be the inquirer. And in the Old Covenant, the high priest always had the Urim and the Thummim in this pouch in the breastplate. And they would pull these stones out. We're not quite sure exactly what it was, but it, apparently one was white and one was black. And you would get a yes or a no, depending on whatever questions you were asking and so forth, and prayerfully asking and so forth. So, by the judgment of the Urim, at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. So here the Lord is identifying the authority that Joshua is going to have, because he's going to give Joshua the authority that at the word of Joshua the people go out, at the word of Joshua the people to come in. In other words, he is to be their shepherd, and they shall follow his voice. And they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So all are to be in compliance with this leadership, this new leadership of Joshua. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So laying on of hands is biblical, is it not? Sure is. Okay, turn on over to Deuteronomy chapter 34, we have just a little summary of this, as Deuteronomy is a summary pretty much of the first four books of the Torah. And in Deuteronomy 34, look at verse 9, Moses dies on Mount Nebo. Let's start with verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Man, what a man. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. That ring a bell? What do we talk about here today? They need to be full of spirit and wisdom, right? Good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom. So, doubtless, this came from the Old Testament. I mean, because it's the same, really the same thing, isn't it? Full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So, result, the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then was not Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and so forth. So we see here the biblical example of leadership in the book of Acts, and we see it, of course, in the books here of Numbers and Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, we have a similar thing. I won't turn there, but we have a similar thing there where Paul laid his hands on Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 14, 5:22, and 2 Timothy 1, 6, Acts 13, 3, all instances of where Paul would authorize Timothy to do the various ministry. He'd lay hands on him, or elders would lay hands on him. So we have the laying on of hands as a biblical thing. Now, what were the results in this case of the new leadership? Well, beautiful statement. Then the word of God spread. Isn't that good? Satan has been defeated. His whole thing there was to get the word of God stopped. Once you stop the word of God from being taught, man, you don't have any more growth, right? But now it's spreading, and what is the result when the word of God is spread? The number of disciples multiplied greatly. I love God's math. Isn't that? It's not just addition here, because we do have addition and we have subtraction. Sometimes blessed, sometimes not desirable. But in this case here, we have multiplication in a great number. So the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. These would be a very unlikely ending to this little chapter here, or these verses here, because you would think the priests are, I mean, they crucified Christ, they're never going to follow him. They hate him, they don't want any part of it, they don't believe it, but the word of God does the impossible, doesn't it? The power of the Holy Spirit does the impossible. It transforms Rex, W-R-E-C-K-S, into that finished work on the way to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean to you? What does it mean to me? Well, I was struck by a couple of events in the story in Acts. A little later we'll get there. We're not there yet. In chapter 17, if you'll look at that just a moment, and chapter 18, because I keep thinking about these unlikely priests being converted, these unlikely priests being saved. And the thought came to me, because I happened to be here a week ago, but the thought came to me that on Mars Hill, as you see this great message of Paul in chapter 17, and in various Bible colleges and seminaries, they teach this prayer as a model prayer of the way to do it. Not a model prayer, a model sermon is the way to be culturally relevant and not to offend the people too much, but to be truthful, and it's a good sermon. I guess it is. But notice there's going to be a great contrast between his delivery here to the learned philosophers in Athens and the very next place he goes to, Corinth. In Athens, he is very cautious and very non-threatening, because he says, I perceive you're a very religious people. And he builds on building around this tomb of the unknown God, or this statue to the unknown God, to make it his point. And he also, over here in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being also, as some of your own poets have said. This guy, Aratus and Epidermenes, yeah, I think is the name. Those were two poets who quoted this, or who wrote this, and Paul is quoting them. So he's being culturally relevant. He's even quoting some of their own poets. Well, sounds good, but was it effective? Not two. There were some who came to the Lord, as there always, but how many churches in Athens came out of this? There was no church established in Athens by Paul that we have any record of. Now, notice verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. I'm going to come back there, put your finger there, but turn now back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice Paul's approach now to the Corinthians. Now keep in mind, he's just had this beautiful, beautiful message to these learned people, and he's used all his wisdom and all his good ideas and, you know, whatever he had. He gave it his best shot, obviously. I mean, he was sincere here. I don't want to put him down. But notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1 in Corinth. Very next stop. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Isn't that a great summary of what we should be doing when we're talking to people? I don't know. They ask you some question about, you know, why are people dying in Africa, or where, blah, 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 blah. I don't know. I just know one thing. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul established a very, very strong church in Corinth. He actually stayed there a year and a half. And so the church in Corinth and the church in Ephesus were probably two of the strongest churches he established. And here his approach is not the wisdom of men, not to try to be culturally relevant, not to try to quote their poets, but just to say, I only know one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Corinth made Las Vegas look like a pious city, I understand. It was the most wicked place you could imagine. All the ships came through there to save that 200-mile trip around the more treacherous seas of Lower Achaia there. And they've transferred the goods over this little isthmus. And they had a lot of money. There's this 2,000-foot, man, that's a huge hill there, the Acropolis, overlooking Corinth. And this is where the Temple of Zeus was up there. And they would have 1,000 prostitutes would come down to the city. I could just imagine, man, these ladies must have had strong legs. If you figure to walk up that 2,000-foot hill every night to get home, man, alive, I don't think I could make it. But here is this wicked, wicked, wicked city. And as we go back to chapter 18, Paul finds Aquila and Priscilla there, and they team up in making tents, and things go very well. And in fact, we have this guy, Justus, who worshiped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he believed, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, and things are going well, but now opposition comes in, and we have God meeting Paul. But notice what God says to Paul. Notice what the Lord says to Paul in verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in night by a vision, do not be afraid. So we know Paul was afraid, or God wouldn't have said, don't be afraid, right? But notice what the Lord says to him. Do not be afraid, but speak. Speak the word, and do not keep silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. What? For I have many people in this city. And I read that, and look at that, and I don't know that I can absolutely guarantee that this is true, but it seems to me that this many people in that city were not saved at that point. God knows they're going to be saved. God knows He wants them to be saved, and they're willing to be saved, but they aren't saved yet. And I think that should be in the back of our mind as we go out of here today and as we run across people. Don't arbitrarily look at them and say, well, that guy, I'm not going to waste my time on him. He's, you know, hopeless. I mean, I'm going to be looking for somebody who's sweet and pretty and, you know, not in too much sin. You know, maybe I'll give them the message. No, give everybody the message that you meet, because God has called many in this city to be saved. And I think that term fits every city in the world. And so not all will come, no. Most will not, but some will. And that's what we're here for. So I've been gone a couple of weeks. I come back here still here. You haven't finished your work yet. Otherwise, you'd be with the Lord, right? I certainly haven't finished my work. I wouldn't have been back here either, you know? While I was gone, people came back and said, oh, you're still here? I thought you got fired. But I'm still here, so the Lord hadn't fired me yet. But no, we do want to be, what? Spreading the word. Spreading the word. And know that God says, don't be afraid, but speak, knowing that I have many people in this city. Father, we thank you for the lessons in leadership here today in having biblical leaders in the church. Leaders that are needed, are appointed as needed when the need arises, of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, as Stephen would soon be martyred. He'll be martyred in the next chapter. And yet he was a man totally given over to you. And so, Lord, we thank you for these lessons. And we thank you here that as the word was spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and even the priests came to know the Lord. Lord, may you use each of us to spread the word. And Lord, may many so-called priests come to know you. Those that we look on and say, well, there's no way that person could ever come. But yet, Lord, may we give them the word. And may we remember, it can be really simple, just one thing. All I know is you, Lord Jesus, and you crucified. The cross and the power of the resurrection. Without that, nobody will be saved. And so, Lord, help us to be the witnesses you would have us to be. May your will be done in each life here, Lord, totally and completely, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.